Thank you for greeting each other. Now, I think this is the first time in my career as a minister I've done this, but I'm going to, before I read the scripture and share the sermon, by the way, I noticed there was a timer counting down to the start of worship. Do they set one for the sermon? It wouldn't make a difference, but it'd be, you know. I'm going to offer a brief commentary explanation on the sermon title. I'm not a professional writer, and I'm not a big fan of alliteration, but this is the first time I've preached this sermon, and if you can think of a better title that's not so alliterative, please share it with me afterwards. Let me briefly talk about why I chose this title, The Grit and the Grime of Grace. Grit, as we know, literally is pebbles or small stones that are abrasive. We usually don't think of grit in a positive way. It's granular stuff that usually is not wanted. And the dictionary says that it tends to imply impurities. However, there's another meaning to grit. I notice I can see some of you are getting, or you're ahead of me. There's an old Western called True Grit, rather violent movie. But what's the grit about? It's about being determined to find justice, to be resolute, to persevere. So in this sermon, I'm going to use grit in both of those meanings, the stuff that grinds at us, but also our capacity for perseverance. And we also know the term grit one's teeth. That usually means I'm going to stand here and deal with this. It often, though, is a metaphor for what is unpleasant and difficult in our lives that calls us to find endurance and perseverance. Grime, interestingly, etymologically, comes from the same meaning as grit. Both are literally grounded in the soil. They have to do with dirt and soil. And grime, of course, generally implies something also unpleasant, unclean, something we would want to avoid. And then comes the word grace. That means agape grace. God's unmerited, unconditional love for gritty and grimy people. Okay, you got it? That's why I chose that title. I do so because to me, the grit and grime of grace reflects the reality that we often meet and experience God in the midst of the grit and grime of life, in those dark, difficult, challenging places. Now, there are many stories in Scripture, Old and New Testament, that illustrate this. I spent a lot of time selecting the Hebrew Scripture, Old Testament passage, and the New Testament. Afterwards, if you think, well, Bill, this story would maybe better have illustrated it, please share it with me. But these are the two I have chosen. And first I will read and reflect on, from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19, 1 through 15, and I will add verse 18. Brief background. Elijah is a prophet of God, remaining true to Yahweh, to God. But things have changed, and Jezebel and others in leadership have led the people to worship a false god, a pagan god called Baal. Not only were there many people doing it, there were hundreds, thousands of prophets of Baal offering sacrifices and seeking to serve what the Hebrew people believed was a false god. Many had turned away from their faith in Yahweh, and it led to a contest on Mount Carmel in chapter 18, that Elijah won. Baal's prophets could not bring down fire on their sacrifice. Elijah one-upped them, had water poured all over his, prayed to God, fire came down, consumed Elijah's sacrifice, thus vindicating Yahweh. Elijah didn't cause the fire, but he was the one who prayed and took credit for winning that contest. And now, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how Elijah had killed all these false prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, I'm going to kill you. I'm always amazed. 450 prophets on the mountaintop. Elijah is the paragon of virtue. One woman threatens him, and he runs, as we will read. Then Elijah was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Elijah left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. Elijah asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then Elijah lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you." Elijah got up and ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. Sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to Elijah that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Elijah is a very gifted person, very powerful, very strong, courageous, articulate. His resume was very impressive. And he had just won, at least from a human perspective, a great contest, or so he thought. He had won a great contest on the top of the mountain, showing the falsities of these prophets of Baal and lifting up the one true God. But now, he has become, as it would appear, a totally different person. One person threatens his life. Now, granted, she's queen, and he flees into the desert and wants to die, perhaps from starvation, because God's first response is to send somebody to give him something to eat and drink. We've watched the tragic accounts from Hurricane Harvey, and what's one of the first things people need when they're rescued? Something to eat and drink. When you're discouraged and you're down and you're stressed and you're at risk, first God nurtures Elijah. And then this well-known passage of earthquake, wind, and fire. Now, mind you, there'd been fire on the mountain, the contest. The prophets could not bring it down. God had sent fire to burn that sacrifice. So there are times God is in the fire. And when it says God was not in the earthquake, wind, and fire, it doesn't mean God wasn't present, because God's present every moment. It means that's not how God wanted to communicate to Elijah. And here's what I think of that. Why earthquake, wind, and fire? I think it was God's way of doing what God does so well, puts a mirror up in front of Elijah. Elijah was a lot of earthquake, wind, and fire. along with his sincere faith, a lot of posturing, a lot of ego. I think God is saying, Elijah, first of all, now that I've given you something to eat or drink and I've got your attention, look at yourself. And then we are told that God appeared. In the King James Version, interestingly, it says, in a still, small voice, as if God said something. There's almost total agreement among modern Hebrew scholars that that's a mistranslation. And the more accurate one is in the New Revised Standard Version that I read, and in most other translations, the sound of sheer silence. You hear the difference? In one, God speaks quietly. In the other, God doesn't say a word. But that silence spoke volumes. And maybe God presented sheer silence because that's what sometimes you have to do with someone as full of themselves as Elijah was. Simply be present. Elijah somehow knew God was present, but at first God did not say a word. As one who is personally extroverted and some people think talks a lot, I am in my retirement grateful to be a part of a spiritual nurture group where we practice silence. The first half hour, we simply sit together in silence. And kind of like the Quaker approach, when that half hour is up, nobody has to speak. The protocol is if there's something you want to share, you may, but you don't have to fill every moment with words. And I've been doing it for 3 years, and it's still a challenge. And I keep seeking to learn what God was trying to teach Elijah, that sometimes God is best heard in sheer silence. Interestingly, back to chapter 18 in the contest on the mountain, twice it is said of Baal that Baal has no voice, no answer, and no response. That's a symbol of the powerlessness of Baal, the emptiness of that false religion. Now we have God not speaking at first, but instead of a sign of powerlessness, it is a sign of God's providence, of God's presence, of God's power, a different experience of silence, and an invitation to Elijah to see himself in a new and different way. Langston Hughes wrote, not about this passage, but about life in general, that the path is more often through the wilderness than up any ephemeral crystal staircase. And that leads into what I think God was trying to teach Elijah. And I would preface it this way. Often what we most need to hear is what we least want to hear. Often what we most need to do is what we least want to do. And that gets at the grit and grime nature of this, it seems to me. Often God is experienced as one who confronts and challenges us. Not condemning us, but confronting us, in this case, about Elijah's ego. For example, I think Elijah was confused about who won that victory on the top of the mountain. It's easy to do that if you're a preacher or a leader, is to think you get the credit. I mean, look at what we do to politicians. We blame everything, the economy or whatever, on the governor or the president or whatever. That's our human nature, is to try to say there is a person who's responsible for all of this. And, of course, leaders do have responsibility. But I'm not convinced that no matter who's president or governor or mayor or whatever, that they individually are responsible for all that happens. Of course they're not. So Elijah found out that not only were there a few other true believers, how many were there? 7,000. Was Elijah blind? In one sense, he was. He was so, as we would say today, so full of himself, he couldn't recognize others who were also in their own way being faithful. That was one of the things that God was confronting Elijah about. And I think he was trying to say to Elijah, your greatest struggle is not so much with other people as with yourself. Remember, Jesus said, don't pay a lot of attention to the speck in your neighbor's eye. Look at the log in your own eye. And it brings to mind for me the famous story in the New Testament that we label the prodigal son. You know, two sons, a father, one son runs off, takes his inheritance, wastes it, and wonders what he's going to do. He's now no money, he's penniless, he's feeding pigs. And my favorite verse in Scripture is literally in Greek, one word, and it is accurately translated, he came to himself. It's a verb form, to come. He came to himself. I think it's fascinating that centuries ago that imagery communicated that, and we still use the same language today about coming to ourselves, coming to grips with who we really are. And that, in a sense, is the turning point in that story. The issue was not whether or not the father was loving and willing to forgive. Now, the son questioned it. That wasn't the issue. The issue was, would the son trust that he could go back home? That's the pivot in that story, in my mind. He came to himself and, as it were, threw himself on his father's mercy and grace. Now, the New Testament story from the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, and again, context. What has just happened is the famous Mount of Transfiguration story told in the other Gospels. Jesus goes with James, Peter, James, and John, top of the mountain. Jesus is seen there with other great figures from the Hebrew history. And Peter says, let's build a monument. Let's hold on to this experience. And Jesus says, no. And they go down the mountain. And here is, again, the rest of the story. When they came down from the mountain to the other disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet Jesus. Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." Jesus answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to Jesus. When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and the boy fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, How long has this been happening to him? The father said, from childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, the spirit came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Jesus said to them, this kind can come out only through prayer, and others add in fasting. Here again is for me the grit and grime of grace. The glory at the top of the mountain. Don't you love mountaintop experiences, literally and figuratively, where all is well, God is good, God is in his heaven, all is well with the earth. In my backpacking days, I had some great experiences, literally at the top of mountains, looking out at the grandeur of creation and the order that God has given and the goodness of creation. Remember, God said at the end of each day of creation, it is good. But you can't stay at the top of the mountain. And Jesus and his disciples didn't. And I think it's fascinating that this experience of exhilaration and glory is immediately followed by walking in on unmet human need. And I think that's why God takes us at times to the top of the mountain, so we can deal better with the valleys. The light helps us have faith in the darkness. And for me, this father, I appreciate his honesty. Jesus is saying it's a matter of faith. That's what's lacking, and he says it later to the disciples. The father doesn't show off. He doesn't, as it were, put on his Sunday go to meeting clothes and say all the right things, does he? What he says is, and it illustrates that God honors honesty, I believe, I have some faith, but I'm not sure. Frederick Buechner, a writer, and others powerfully remind us that doubt is not the opposite of faith. Not being sure is not the enemy of confidence, but in fact, as whole people, we are both believers and unbelievers. We are confident and insecure. And Jesus did not rebuke the Father, did he? What did he do? He healed his son. He honored the mustard seed of faith that the father had. That's why Jesus used that image. You don't have to have a warehouse full of faith. It can be as small as a tiny little mustard seed. And to me, the father was honest about how life is. The father dealt with the grit and grime of his life, his son's condition, and somehow was able to trust enough that God in Christ could change those desperate circumstances. The most powerful story of the grit and grime of grace is the cross. The arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get grittier and grimier than that. And yet, it is in that death and resurrection that there is our hope for now and for eternity. The sealed tomb, the darkness, the armed guards were not the final story. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And on Sunday at dawn, just as there's the beginning of a new day, the stone is rolled away and Jesus Christ comes forth resurrected and is still among us as the resurrected Christ. Still scarred and wounded, human behavior has consequences, but resurrected. And in that resurrection is our forgiveness and our hope now and forever. There's an old gospel song that says, "Oh no, it's not an easy road." I used to advocate to the sessions of the churches I served that on every new member certificate, we should put at the bottom in red print a disclaimer. In effect saying, by the way, no session would ever agree to do this, so it never happened. In effect to say, welcome to the body of Christ and be aware. Your life is about to get much more challenging if you are truly going to seek to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. It's not an easy road. But it is a road where God is always walking with us. What is your grit and grime? I don't know it. I know I have some understanding of mine. Whatever that is for you, the God who met Elijah in the wilderness, and the God who met that father and son at the bottom of the mountain, and the God whose son died and rose again on the third day, is the God who is in the midst of yours and mine, grit and grime. Now, if you don't remember anything this morning, remember what we're about to do. I'm going to read a familiar passage of Scripture from the New Revised Standard Version. Then I'm going to ask you in phrases to repeat it after me using the translation by Eugene Peterson in the Message. This is from Romans 8. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Now, I'm going to say this in phrases and I will indicate and I want you to repeat after me and listen to this modification of that message. None of this phases us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing, nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus our Master has embraced us. That Jesus our Master has embraced us. Don't you love that? Again, if you don't remember anything, remember Jesus is hugging you. Jesus loves you. Especially when you deal honestly with the grit and grime and open yourself to God's grace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.